Okay. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to go through this entire chapter this evening, I think. So let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it, and we ask that you lead and guide us as we look at these things this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 8, we started this last week with the first two verses. We're talking about the superiority of Jesus. We're talking about him having a better covenant. Tonight we're going to introduce a new concept of this, and that is the better promises that come with the better covenant. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. The writer's been going on talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek for several verses. We've been talking about it for several weeks. But he says the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So when it says here he sat down, we talked about that last week, that when it says Jesus sat down in the book of Hebrews, it is always after, in a direct connection to after the cross, after the sacrifices had been paid. His work was finished, so he sat down. But what we're getting into here in these verses here is that he serves in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle. And so what he's doing, the author, of course, is again debating with Jews, maybe possibly influenced by the Qumran society, that are having a tendency to drift back into the law of Moses, and just the basic law. And that was a reality to them. The temple building itself, the actual sacrifices, the priests that they could see. And what the writer is now going to do, and he has been building on this for quite a while, is this all was a type and a shadow. It was something God instituted. It had its purpose, but it was something man-made, a man-made building. It was men that did the sacrifices. But Jesus sat down, not in this shadow of a temple, not in this man-made temple. In fact, it's going to say, if we look at this next verse, let's read on. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Jesus would not be a priest if he was of this type and shadow. He was a layman. And compared to the priest, he was simply a layman. He could not officiate. He could not go into the temple. He was not official. In the human realm, Jesus was a layman in this type and shadow. But in the real sanctuary, in the one where Jesus went to sit down, the spiritual one, the authentic one, Jesus is not a layman. He is the only high priest. And so we got this now comparison of the tabernacle that is in Jerusalem and the tabernacle that is in heaven. Every high priest is appointed, I'm in verse 3 again, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. These chapters 8, 9, and 10 that we're getting into chapter 8 tonight, but 8, 9, and 10 are going to deal with the offering that Jesus is going to bring. He went to this spiritual temple, the one that is the authentic one, the real throne of God, and he's going to have a sacrifice he's going to bring. So he's got a real priesthood, he's got a real sacrifice, there is a real sanctuary. And in these next chapters, 8, 9, and 10, these very things are going to be discussed as they're comparing it. And what is going to happen is it's going to diminish the old covenant, not because it was a bad, but because it was temporary. It was, well, look at the very last verse of this chapter, chapter 8, verse 13. It says, by calling this covenant new, and that's what we're going to describe now, a new covenant is going to come to man from this heavenly sanctuary. A new covenant. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, or the first covenant, the one that was based in the old temple, obsolete, has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Obsolete, the idea, something that is, it's no longer used. You think about something that we remember when we were younger, if we were kids, something that was used. I remember my grandpa's farm, we had the lawnmowers that you'd push, you know, the self-propelled, the little blades. It was really neat how they all worked together. I was amazed to watch them all just spin and cut the grass. Those are still pretty neat. But that's just one thing I think off the top of my head. That became obsolete, and When I would use it, it was always rusty. It was always out in the shed, and I'd get out and I'd push it around and mow a little bit with it. But whenever we actually did the mowing, we'd always put gas in the lawnmower and get on the rider, and we'd mow the yard. But what was obsolete and put out in the shed, well, it was soon to disappear. It was going to just be gone altogether. And the idea here is there was the shadow, the temple. I'm going to just draw a little square here indicating the temple. We went through all this, the different furnishing and stuff in there in the temple. This is going to stop being used. And what is no longer being used, what is obsolete, will soon disappear. And it's interesting that at the end of this chapter, it says it will soon disappear. Those words were first spoken by Jesus when he talked about destroying this temple. But he also told the disciples during his last week of ministry, last week on the earth, they showed him all the temples of the all the stones of the temple. They said, "Isn't this magnificent? Isn't this beautiful?" And Jesus said, as you know, "Not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be torn down." So that was 30 AD when Jesus began to prophesy, or Jesus was talking about this temple passing away. Following Jesus was a man by the name of Stephen. And you know, in the book of Acts, Stephen mentioned the same thing, that the temple, one of the things that his accuser said, that Stephen said this temple would be torn down, that it was going to be removed. Well, that was 33, 34 AD, a few years later. Well, now by the time we get to this book of Hebrews, it's pushing 60 AD. It's up into this time period. It's been 30 years, and that whole idea of the temple being torn down and set aside is, if they do remember it, which some people do, they're spiritualizing it. Well, what did Jesus mean? What was Stephen talking about? Well, the writer brings it right back home right here. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. You can hear within that word, that verse, the idea that this temple in 70 AD is going to disappear. It is going to be taken down. And so although it was a 40-year process, and we're in the three-fourths of the way through that process, going from 30 AD when Jesus first started talking about the temple being torn down, Stephen reiterated it. Now the writer of Hebrews in 60 AD, about, say, 10 years before it actually happens, is saying, hey, this, believe me, he says, this thing is passing away. What we're talking about, the true temple, is what's going to last. And so even historically, it's interesting to see this book was written when it was still a battle. It was still an issue. Are you going to go to the earthly temple or are you going to go to the heavenly temple? You're going to go to the earthly priest or the heavenly priest. But he says, mark my words. He says, the earthly temple is obsolete. It's no longer being used by God. And if that's the case, it's going to soon be set aside and disappear. Well, within 10 years, it did take place, and now we're 2,000 years down the road. And it's hard to even read this book and feel the temptation to go to the earthly temple. There's other issues we'll have to draw out of it as we go. But nonetheless, that's what we're doing here in this chapter right now. Well, let's go on to chapter, if you want to turn your notes to page 4, or page 2, chapter 8, verse 4. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so this priest also, Jesus, is going to have gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And he's going to offer, as we're going to read on in these next chapters, he's going to offer himself. It's going to be his own blood he's going to bring as a sacrifice. If he were on earth, if he were an earthly priest, he would not be a priest. Again, like I said, he'd just be a layman. He'd just be someone that would visit the temple. For there is already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Now that's a very clear connection. There's no doubt about it. As you read that, what is on earth, speaking about the temple and all the furnishings, all the rooms, all the dimensions, what is on earth, it is a direct reflection of what is in heaven. And of course, why was the temple placed on earth in the first place? So that men could see it and they could learn, that men could observe this and they could begin to understand. But when the true gift came from heaven, when Jesus Christ himself came and, it says in John chapter 1, came and tabernacled among us, the true manifestation of God was here. And then Jesus again returned to heaven and was seated in heaven, as it's already said, was seated in heaven. this no longer is necessary. The temple on earth is no longer necessary to see because we now see Jesus. This is Colossians says that. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. But nonetheless, let's look at this again. They serve at a sanctuary. And the word serve there is a word that is used for ministry. It's not the word diakonos that we see oftentimes in the New Testament as far as the church gifts or service. It is a word that is used for a religious service, specifically a priest in a temple. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow. I have those written down on your page too there. There's the words. Copy is a word that means pattern or copy. It could go either way, a pattern or a copy. But the word shadow not only means shadow, but it means a shadowy outline, a shadowy reflection, or a shadowy suggestion. And so what was on the earth in that temple, again, it was a beautiful temple, and we went there this summer and saw the foundation of the platform where the temple stood, and stood on the temple mound where the temple was at, walked around it, imagined how it will be rebuilt someday. I mean, we were there walking right there on the surface. Got some great pictures of the eastern sun or the sun coming up over the wall of the eastern gate, you know, just like anything about the eastern sun rising with righteousness in its wings, and this is the direction Jesus will return to the Temple Mount and reestablish or set up his temple again in the millennium as it talks about. But that right there, that temple itself was temporary until the real would come. They serve at a sanctuary that is a shadow of what is in heaven. Oh, I was going to say this, the shadowy outline or shadowy reflection. So what we see right there is just sketchy. It's like a drawing. It's something that just, it's not the real thing. There's so many things we can learn from it, but there's absolutely no comparison. If you have access to the real one, you really don't want to stop and mess with the shadow unless you're just trying to get some pictures or some imagery of it. Again, the writer of Hebrews here is making this comparison. You've got a shadowy, sketchy drawing, but we're talking about going to the real thing. You don't want to stop and look at the shadow. It's a copy or a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain or on the mountain. So what did Moses see? And there's different ways of reading this and understanding this. Moses went on to Mount Sinai, and on Mount Sinai, God showed him, he spoke to him, gave him the law. And Moses was told to make everything on earth as he went down and they began making the furnishing and all the details. Everything he made was supposed to be just like the pattern he was shown. Now, if you leave that word in the English the way it means, it would mean that there was the real one that is in heaven, the real temple that is in heaven, but then there'd be some kind of a model or some kind of pattern, and Moses was showing the model, which there that could be. But more likely, Moses was showing, or Moses actually saw, when it says pattern or the sample, he actually saw heaven, and he was to make a copy of what he saw in heaven. Very similar to what we saw in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to come back to this in just a minute. One of the reasons I say this is because in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, who is just had turned 30 years old in Ezekiel chapter 1, he came to the land of Babylon when he was 25 in the second captivity in 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar brought some people from Israel or Jerusalem over to the land of Babylon. He brought the craftsmen. His first captivity, he brought the royal children, Daniel and the royal children. The second captivity in 597, about 7-8 years later, he brought the craftsmen to help build the cities and build the land up. Well, Ezekiel has been there for about 5 years. He's now 30 years old. That was the age they would enter into the priesthood, and Ezekiel was a priest. Obviously, he wasn't going to get to be a priest because he's now a captive in Babylon. But in chapter 1, he sees what I believe, and you can decide for yourself here. He sees that throne room of heaven. He sees the chariot of God. And we left off last week talking about the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Here I'll draw again a little line drawing. There's the Ark of the Covenant. It's wood covered with gold on the inside and out. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim. There's a cherubim. There's the wings of the cherubim right here. Their faces are looking down towards the mercy seat, which all of this, the cherubim, the image of the angels or the cherubim, and the golden covering are all hammered out of one piece of gold sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is, in a sense, is two pieces. It's the box with the gold lid, which is called the mercy seat. So this would be the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, if you'd want to call it that, right here. This mercy seat is a platform, if you would. It's a platform, and it's got two cherubim on top. When the priests were to carry this Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, they had to put a blue cloth over it, and then carry it out. And there's two poles, long poles that went through rings on the feet of this Ark of the Covenant, and the priests would carry it on their shoulders. So that as they left the room with it, there'd be a priest, two priests on this side and two priests on this side, or there'd be four priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant out. Now, what we're going to see in Ezekiel chapter 1 is going to be, well, let's read it. Chapter 1, it tells you all the dates. Chapter 1, verse 2, on the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile. That means Ezekiel's been there for 5 years. Verse 4, he says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming from the north, an immense cloud with flashing of lightning surrounded by brilliant light. So he's out by the Kibar River, and he sees a storm blowing in. And as he's watching this in verse 5, or end of verse 4, the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. So in the center, he saw something glowing. And again, he has not details, just a storm with a glowing metal in the middle, it looks like, something very bright. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was like that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and it describes them. These are cherubim. And so there's going to be four. Just like there was four priests that would carry the Ark of the Covenant, he's going to see four creatures. They're going to be cherubim, and they're going to have the appearance of men, or at least they're going to have a man's face. So what we're going to have so far right here, if you don't mind, I'm going to just sketch this up here real quick for you. We're going to have a platform here, a huge sea it's going to be called. And there's something glowing right here in the middle, on the top. There's going to be underneath here four, and they're kind of spaced out, but on the four corners, again, this is only two-dimensional. I'm not doing a good job of drawing three-dimensional. There's four, these angels, cherubim, that are carrying this. Verse 10, their faces look like this. Each four had the face of a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle. Their wings were spread out upward. Each of them had two wings. Touching one another. And actually there's going to be, they've each got four wings as it talks about this. Two of them are covering themselves, two of them they're flying with. But there's also these wheels within a wheel that's going to be involved in this. And again, we're just rushing through this. Each one went straight ahead in verse 12. Verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each of the creatures with its four faces. And it talks about these wheels within a wheel, some kind of a gyroscope-like shape. A wheel within a wheel that's helping this thing transport. And what he's basically doing is seeing the chariot or the presence of God as he moves on with these living creatures. Let's go to verse 22, please. Verse 22. It had just gotten talking about the creatures. You can read more about that if you'd like to. The living creature, the cherubim, and the wheels and the wings. Now, verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures, or the cherubim, was what looked like an expanse. That's this right here. That's what I would consider is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Sparkling like ice and awesome, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards another, and each one had two wings covering its body, and the other creatures moved. I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of thunder, like the roar of rushing water. Verse 25, then there came a voice from above the expanse, right here. This is where the throne of God was seated, and a voice came from up there as these cherubim are carrying this expanse around, just like the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant around, and then up on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God with cherubim looking down at his presence, cherubim standing on the right and on his left. That's what we're creating right here. It's the actual thing they're seeing. Then there came a voice, verse 25, over their heads, and they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, And high above on the throne was the figure like that of a man. I saw that from the appearance to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal and full of fire, and from there down like fire, like brilliant light surrounding him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance above him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he begins to speak to Ezekiel. Jump over to chapter 10 of this same book. And now, this same image that he saw in Babylon coming in the storm clouds up to him in by the Kibar River is going to show up coming out of the temple. Now, if we don't mind, here's a map real quick. That's too big of a map. That's not going to get all on my board right here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Galilee right here. Tigris, Euphrates River over here, the Persian Gulf. This is the land of Babylon, Iraq, right here. This is where this vision was just seen. Chapter 1 was seen right here over in the land of Babylon. By chapter 10, Ezekiel's going to be taken in a vision. He's going to be transported back to Jerusalem, back to that Temple Mount I was telling about that I was standing on this summer. Tony and I were there, not just me, a whole bunch of people up there. But we're standing right here. Ezekiel now is back in the year 592. The year is 592 B.C., Ezekiel is transported back into a vision, and he's standing on that Temple Mount, and now in chapter 10, he sees the same thing that we saw in chapter 1, but this time he sees it, and here we're going to get an enlarged vision right here of what's in Jerusalem. Here's the temple, and let's do this right here. This is the Temple Mount. This would be like the walls. This would be the temple itself and the entrance gate. Back here would be the Ark of the Covenant is sitting right here with the mercy seat sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God. This is where God would speak from. Now, Ezekiel is going to be looking this way, and he's going to see God in this chapter. He's going to see the chariot of God is going to move out of the most holy place back here, move through the holy place, which is the outer part of this room right here, lamp. And the showbread, and come to the threshing floor right here, threshold of this door or gate right here, and is going to leave. And that's in chapter 10 right here. Here we go again. Chapter 10, verse 1. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse. Let's go back and look at this. Yeah, see, in chapter 9, God speaks from here, and it says go around and sends angels out to mark the people. They've done the marking. The believers have been marked. And now in chapter 10, he's getting ready to leave. And I looked and I saw the likeness of the throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels, that's part of the cherubim there, and beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coal from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court. So the outer court would be outside here, and God is leaving, or God is moving. If you go over to verse, this describes the same thing. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And again, he's leaving right here. That's the east, facing east right here. And he leaves right here. What we've seen here is that same image they saw over at the Kibar River in Babylon was in the temple, and actually leaves. And this is before the Babylonians come in 586, in a matter of about 10 more years, 8 more years, and burn the thing to the ground. God leaves, His glory leaves the temple, and the place is burnt to the ground in destruction. That is, in a sense, what Moses would have saw on Mount Sinai. Go back to chapter 8. Go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, you remember the story. There was clouds, there was a storm, there was shaking, there was loud blast of trumpet, there was the smell of melting metal. God came down on Mount Sinai. And it was the same basic imagery of that storm that Ezekiel saw, comes down and meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. And again, in Exodus chapter 25, we've got this said 4 different times. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary or a tabernacle for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." That's 25, verse 9. Now go to 25, verse 40. 25, verse 40. "See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." 26, verse 30. "Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain." 27, 8. "Make the altar hollow out of the boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain." And finally, that's good enough. There, you've got those right there. Moses told to make it exactly like what he saw on the mountain. So what came down on the mountain was something. It was the presence of God, but it was more than just God coming down and speaking. It was, in a sense, the throne of God. It was the temple of God. It was the sanctuary. And Moses saw it, and it was to take that down the mountain and make a model of it. Make a model of it. Now we go back to chapter 8 of Hebrews. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 5. Talking again about the priesthood of Aaron, and now Jesus, who is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. The best Aaron could do, the best the priest of Aaron could do, was get into this man-made sanctuary, if it was in the wilderness or if it was in Jerusalem. The best thing they could do was walk in that temple. And that's what it says in chapter 8, verse 5. They serve, they carry out all their religious duties, they carry all their priestly responsibilities at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And what is in heaven is what Moses saw. What is in heaven is what Ezekiel saw in Babylon and in his vision of it leaving the temple. Because God said he would dwell in this sanctuary. He would dwell here, but he was going to leave. Especially in Ezekiel's time, the glory of God left, at least in that image there. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And those verses we just read in Exodus, verse 6. "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises." Now that's a long verse right there. But it's saying there's three things are being said in that verse. We've just made the comparison, the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly sanctuary. They serve in the earthly sanctuary, which is a copy of the real deal. But Jesus, we've already established so far in the book, is superior. More superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the priesthood. But notice this, let's read this again. There's three things besides Jesus being superior in these verses. "The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant." So, Jesus has a ministry. Just like they had a ministry, they've got rituals, they've got regulations that they have to execute, they've got a religious service they do in the temple. Jesus' ministry, it's the same word used for them in chapter 8, verse 5 there, where it says they serve in a sanctuary. He has a ministry or a service that is greater. They've got all these rituals. His are greater. Jesus' routine is greater. Not meaning it's more work necessarily, but it's of more significance. It's not just an empty ritual. Next, ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs as the covenant. So now here's a covenant, and we mentioned this before. When Aaron was made priest, what followed Aaron was a covenant, a regulation on how his priesthood would function. Well, if Jesus is a priest, he's not going to now be a greater priest than Aaron and then use the same covenant. You know, that would be ridiculous. This covenant of Aaron, or the law of Moses, explains the priesthood of Aaron. The priesthood of Jesus has its own covenant that explains the priesthood of Jesus. And so Jesus' covenant is much more superior to Aaron's covenant. So two things so far. Jesus' service is superior. Jesus' covenant is superior. And here's what we're really getting for right here. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, or the old covenant. And, here it is founded on better promises. In other words, what this is all about, the ministry, the reason he's serving as a priest is to bring you close to God. The reason Aaron and the priests were all busy in the temple offering sacrifices, going through their rituals, was to serve the people, was to help them have access to God. So they could turn and tell the people, God has forgiven your sins, or God has overlooked your sins, or God is now going to dwell with you. They had to go through all this service so that they could return to the people with a promise. We've done our job for you, and we have a promise for you. They had a covenant they operated in. So Jesus has a ministry, just like theirs, but it's better. Jesus has a covenant like theirs, but it's better. They could bring their people promises from God. Well, Jesus can bring promises, but these promises are better. It's not just God has now covered your sin, but something greater. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now watch this. We're going to do something incredible right here, if you're paying attention. As we're talking about this new covenant, we're talking about a new priesthood. And it's one thing to draw a line right down this board right here and say, this was the old covenant. We'll write Old Testament. But then Jesus came and said, hey, guess what? I'm going to make a new covenant. We'll call that the New Testament or the New Covenant. That would be, then we got to decide. This was the old, this was the new. But what the writer of Hebrews is going to do, he's not going to say Jesus established a new covenant or, you know, the apostles established a new covenant. He's going to go back to the old covenant, and within the old covenant, within the book of Jeremiah, he's going to say, guess what is in the old covenant? The old covenant tells you there's a new covenant coming. The old covenant itself, if you believe the old covenant, then you're going to have to believe that it's going to be passing away, that there's going to be a new covenant. Who told you there's going to be a new covenant? The old covenant. So to believe in the old covenant means to believe in the new covenant. So go to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31 is where we'll look at this, right here. And what we're going to read right here is exactly the verses that the writer of Hebrews turns to. Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll begin in verse 30. It says, instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. It's kind of like the law there of Moses. You sin, you die. We're going to take a little more look at that here in just a moment. But verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, this is important. I mean, there's so many things happening here. This new covenant is so important. But this in context, who is God making this new covenant with? He's making it with Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to necessarily be limited to the house of Judah or Israel. It's going to be made with them, and we're going to see in other places it's going to extend to the Gentiles and all believers of the world. But nonetheless, he's going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Notice now he says Israel instead of Judah. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, and then continues to talk about being the one who established all the covenants with daytime and nighttime, and is the creator who's establishing all the order of the universe, is saying, I can keep this new covenant also. Now, within that right there, what we just read from verse 31 down to verse 34, you have within there the better promises. And the better promises, I've got those written on page, if you look, page 4, I think. And again, we're kind of jumping ahead here a little bit. But I want you to see on page 4, promise number 1, I'll put my laws in their minds. Promise number 2, they will all know me. And promise number 3, I'll remember their sins no more. Those were all three incredible promises, and those were all three impossible in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, let's go back to Hebrews, if you don't mind, please. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and you can see now, I'll begin reading in verse 6 again. Chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant which he is mediator. Comparing the ministry, now comparing the covenant, and it is founded on better promises. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And it's interesting, God made a covenant with the people of Israel. And that covenant had one major flaw, and that was it was based on the people. The idea was God had the law, and the people would do it. And that was the covenant. The problem isn't that the law was bad, and Paul talks about that, saying the problem wasn't with the law. It wasn't in the weakness of the law. It was in the weakness of sinful man. When they said, we will do it, they're going to tell God, they says, we can do all of these things. But they couldn't do it, and so they, are, in this sense, are not going to do this. They are not going to do it, and so by them not doing it, that means God was obligated now to punish them for violating the law. So the old covenant had one major flaw. It was based on their obedience. But God wasn't just joking with them. It wasn't like, if you're obedient, I'll bless you, but if you're not obedient, I'll curse you. And I can show you, the curses of the law are pretty serious. It was, if you disobey, you will suffer the consequences. And the thing was, they always disobeyed, and so they always suffered. And that's why you've got a series of prophets. If you go through Isaiah, Isaiah is not telling them the good news. You are all such obedient people, you have nothing to worry about. He's telling them, you better get straight with God because judgment's coming. And then comes Jeremiah, the same thing. And then Ezekiel, and all the way through the minor prophets are all saying, come on, folks, you're going to suffer the consequences of breaking this covenant. So, as the writer says right here, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And it wasn't that God's end of the deal was bad. It wasn't that the law was bad. It wasn't that, in a sense, God's idea of the covenant bad. It was that they could not do it. They were sinful. They were wicked. Let's look at a few verses, please. Let's go to Exodus. First of all, let's go to Exodus 24. And so the weakness of the covenant is going to be the people. And so what is going to have to change in the new covenant? God is not going to have to come and say, well, I'm just going to make some simpler requirements. You know, you've only got to go to church once a week instead of meeting all the rituals. Or you've only got to, you know, just believe in Jesus and that's the only thing you've got to do and then everything will work out fine. He's not trying to make it simpler or less stringent on the people. What he's going to have to do is he's going to have to change what's wrong with the old covenant. And what's wrong with the old covenant is the people can't do it because their natures are bad. So the new covenant has to do what? Change the nature so that we can get through this issue. In Exodus chapter 24, several things here. This is where they're going to confirm the covenant. If you look in chapter 24, verse 1, then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders, and they're going to meet with God. They're going to have the meal, the covenant meal. And he's going to explain to the people all the requirements of what they're going to do. He's going to show them the tabernacle and everything that they need to follow in order to do this. Now, they cannot, and this is going to be referred to, I want to show you that, because this is going to be referred to in Hebrews chapter 9. Next week or the week after, we're going to be looking back at this right here, the ratification of the covenant itself, where they come together and have the meal. But go to Jeremiah chapter 7, and now because we're quoting out of Jeremiah chapter 7. This is an example of one of the prophets, just like all of them, Jeremiah, of calling the people back to the terms of the covenant. You must obey. You must obey. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 23. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. God is saying here, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. That was the covenant right there. Obey me, and it will go well. Verse 24, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. Notice that. It wasn't that they weren't willing. It was that their nature was wrong. Their hearts were stubborn. They went backwards and not forwards. As they tried to follow God, they could only go the other way. From the time of your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. So God is continuing to send these people prophets saying, do this or you're going to suffer. But they couldn't do it. That's Jeremiah recounting it. You kept failing. Jeremiah, he continues talking about their evil hearts. Look in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 6. Look at Jeremiah's message. This is interesting. What do you think Jeremiah's main message would be? It would be the covenant. You've got, watch, chapter 11, verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So when Jeremiah took his ministry on the road and went from town to town, all the cities of Judah, all the streets, this is what he told them. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought you and your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. You see, what was Jeremiah's message? Jeremiah's message was, obey the covenant. Otherwise, you're going to suffer. Well, in 621, right around that time, B.C., again, remember, Ezekiel is going to be taken captive, and let's put it this way so it comes next. 597 B.C. was when Ezekiel's taken captive. The vision that we saw in Ezekiel was 592 B.C. The first captivity was 605 B.C. when Daniel went. But in 621 B.C., before all of the captivities began, the final one is going to be 586 when the Babylon is going to burn the temple down. That's not 70 A.D. when Rome burns the temple. But in 621, revival broke out in Jerusalem, or in Judah, with Josiah's forced reform. Josiah heard God and followed him. Jeremiah is prophesying, and they've got this forced national revival. Now, it didn't stick, see? This was 621. Within 15, 16 years, destruction has started. So whatever happened in 621, it wasn't good enough. And it wasn't that Josiah didn't know God. It was the people didn't know God. Josiah made a bunch of rules. The people all stood in line. And they did it because they had to as a nation, but their hearts were still far from God. And Jeremiah continued to speak all the way up to this captivity of telling them, you've got to return, but the people couldn't return to the covenant. And so although Jeremiah knew God, Josiah knew God, tried to draw the people and force the people, they couldn't get into their hearts. They could only give them some kind of structure on the outside. And ultimately, judgment came. And that's why in Jeremiah 31, we see in there, God's telling Jeremiah, listen, Jeremiah, I've got to do something different. I've got to give them a new covenant. I've got to give them a new heart. Go to page 4 of your notes, please. And let's go, let's just look on your notes there on page 4 and go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Well, let's go back to read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, if you don't mind. In fact, I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Verse 8. But God found fault with the people in that first covenant. And said there's something, the people are broken. And said, now the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Even this covenant back here with Josiah trying to bring reformation, and Ezekiel saying, return to the covenant, it's not going to work. It will not be like the covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. He made them follow him. He put them in situations, but they couldn't maintain it because it wasn't in them. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. This is that new covenant. This is that new covenant that is superior to the old covenant. This is the new covenant that Jesus is a minister of, the one who serves the new covenant. This is the new covenant that's got better promises than just saying, I'll bless you if you do what I tell you to do. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord. Here's the first promise. It says it's a covenant based on better promise. The first one, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So the first promise is I will write the laws on their heart. In the Old Testament, he wrote them on stone and says, don't break these. These are permanent. It didn't work. You can write them on stone. Some of those stones still endure today. But those stones couldn't penetrate a heart. So God says, okay, I will write them on your heart or on your mind. I'll put them inside of you. Now, this is not memorization, because even in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about the people. Memorize the laws. Don't forget these, which is real interesting because you can put them on stone and that doesn't help people. You can force people to memorize the law, but they still have this sin nature. When God says, I'm going to write them on their hearts, that is saying God is going to change the nature of man. It's called the new birth. He's going to do something in their nature that now makes them able to cooperate with God. He's going to put his spirit in the believers. So the first promise is I will put my laws on their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. They will be united. Not because they obey me. Are you ready? Not because you obey me, but because I've written myself on your heart. I want to look at Ezekiel. Stay your place right there in Hebrews 8. And so just so you see this in Ezekiel chapter 11. Watch this. While Jeremiah is wrapping up his ministry in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is in full swing in Babylon speaking to those captors. The captives that have come over from Babylon, they heard Jeremiah speaking, God's going to give you a new covenant, but right now you're going into captivity. When they got to Babylon captivity, there's Ezekiel as they came in the gates of Babylon speaking to them. And we've got this in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Watch this. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 18, it will begin. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. Verse 19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In other words, what's going to change? God says, I'm going to change their nature, and then they're going to be able to do what I've asked them to do because it's going to be in them. So the first promise, the promise of the new covenant of which Jesus is a servant of, is one, we'll just say, a new nature. It's not based on obedience. It's based on God changing you and in that sense making you able. Now let's go on. Chapter 8 of Hebrews again. That was the first of three of the better promises. The second one, it says, because they will, let me just read chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All know God. Now, this idea of knowing God is the personal relationship. You see, Josiah knew God, Jeremiah knew God, and they were continually telling the people, you need to know God. This is going to be a time right here where God is going to be able to bypass the prophet, bypass the king, and come right to the individual person. And you're going to look around at a room of people or a community of people, and it's like, it's not a matter of someone saying to the other person, this is what God expects you to do, because everyone's going to hear it first-handed. It's going to be in their hearts. They're going to know God, not just His rules, but they're going to know God. Just imagine, you can think about people in your life, people that are maybe religious people, but they really don't know God. And when you talk about God, you're always talking to them about this person they really don't know. And then you meet up with a believer who, like yourself, has a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, you're not telling each other, trying to explain God. You're both know Jesus. You know who He is. And you don't have to try to, it's not always secondhand information. It's firsthand information. I know who you're talking about. This is what it's talking about. Let's go to a classic verse right here, for example, Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Joshua brought a generation of people in who were the not the Exodus generation, but the wilderness generation. The Exodus generation died in the wilderness. The wilderness generation conquered the land. They're the ones who followed God into the land. And so we'll say, for sake of an example, they knew God. They followed God into the land. Well, look at chapter 2 of Judges, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that means when Joshua's generation, the wilderness generation that took the promised land, the victorious generation, when they had all died, guess what they couldn't pass on? They couldn't pass on the knowledge of God. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Now you can blame Joshua and all the fathers because they didn't teach their children, but I don't think that's the point. The point is this generation had personal experience with the Lord, but they couldn't take that personal experience and hand it to the next generation. That next generation had no idea. They didn't have the ability to know God, and so their land became a land without the knowledge of God, which according to Hosea, without the knowledge of God, you're going to perish. And so this right here was a time in the Old Covenant, not everyone could know God. You couldn't necessarily hand it down. Where this new covenant, the covenant that Jesus is the mediator of, which is a superior covenant of which we are part of, is we've got a new nature which empowers us to please God. But we also can know God. You don't have to tell me about God, although we continue to study and learn about God, but I have known God. I've got a personal relationship with Him. And everybody in our community, in the Christian community, should have that knowledge. And again, this is yet to come. So that's the second of the great promises. They will all know me. There'll never be a generation that just doesn't know me. Yes, you have a question.
I'm having trouble with that. The word will.
Okay.
Can know me.
You're back in Hebrews chapter 8?
Yeah.
No, okay, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Okay.
In other words, when I read the covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people.
Right.
I'm wanting to interpret that as they can know me. I can be their God and they can be my people.
Right.
I don't know why I'm...
Okay, well, are you thinking because people today, even though they... Because we know ourselves, I am a Christian and I have this new nature, but I can walk away from God anytime I want to. Is that kind of what you're thinking? I mean, I have the option. I'm not always obedient. I mean, if we look at this new covenant, just in the glossy looking of it, this is like, I always follow God. I always know what He wants me to do, and I'm never going to sin because I'm always walking with God. But yet we know that's not the case. Is that what you mean?
Okay.
Okay. Well, keep thinking about it. I'm about done. We got one more promise here, and the next one after saying I will give them a new nature, meaning they've got the ability to follow God. And again, and this may not be what you're thinking here, but we are in that temporal state. You know, if we draw a line right here, and we'll put this in three groups right here, Old Covenant, Old Testament, they couldn't. Because of their sinful nature. They had no deliverance. Again, that's a general statement. Now in the church age, the new age has begun, but we're still in that temporal, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, but yet I'm still living in a body of flesh. So we're kind of in between the old covenant and the age of the kingdom, where we will live separate from the sin nature. So in a sense, we're still in transition into a greater time. Place.
So this covenant is referring to that kingdom.
Yeah, you see, ultimately, correct. The old new covenant began at the cross. But as we know, and the age of the Messiah has begun in the church. The gifts of the Spirit are the talks about that in Hebrews. I'm looking right here in Hebrews chapter 2. Signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit displayed according to His will. Where's that at? Of the coming age. Where's that verse at in here? Powers of the... it's in Hebrews 4. Excuse me, not 4, 6. Yeah, this is what I'm looking for. Chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. See, that's talking to them here in the church age, and they've tasted the powers of the coming age. This new age, in a sense, has begun spiritually. We've tapped into it, but clearly we're not there yet. I mean, we still suffer. We still die. We still have disease. We still have all kinds of problems. But yet, that new age has begun. In fact, that's what Peter says, day of Pentecost. These are those days. This is the last days. We're there. But yet it's still progressing and it's going to eventually reach a fulfillment. So that may help separate why some of these verses are, we don't see 100% at this time as we're going. Well, anyway, the new covenant it promises the new nature. I'll write my laws on your heart. Knowing God, a personal relationship, no one's going to have to tell you, hey, do you know the Lord or you need to know the Lord? It's like everybody knows Him. I've talked to Him this morning. And then the third one, the last one, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The key thing being here, I believe, that we're going to just draw out tonight, remember sins no more. And in the English mind, remembering means to recall. Like if I remember your name, hey, I remember your name. Or if I remember the good thing you did for me, I go, hey, you did something good to me. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Or something. But in God's case, when it says remember sin, He remembers the sins. For example, in Revelation, it talks about remembrance the sins of Babylon the Great. And what that means is when he remembers the sins, that means he takes actions against those sins. Or Cornelius says, your alms have been brought up as a remembrance. And when God remembers their alms or the giving of gifts to the poor, he pours out blessing. And this is similar to where it talks about observing the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He doesn't just remember, aha, there it is. He observes it, watches it, and responds to it. So when it says remembers the sins no more, that doesn't just mean he doesn't recall the sins. That means he is not holding you accountable. He is not visiting your sins with judgment. So he'll give you a new nature. You will know him personally, and he will not remember your sins in order to pour judgment out upon them. He is not recalled. Doesn't mean he just forgot about your sins, but it means your sins are never going to be recalled for judgment. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read that one more time. Chapter 8, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness. And that explains why he won't have to remember your sins, because they've been forgiven. It's been taken care of. Why? Well, Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Why did he sit down? Because his work on the cross, atonement, had been completed and he could sit down. And so when he sits down, the covenant is done. It's got better promises. And one of those better promises is God will forgive your wickedness and will remember your sins no more. He is not going to visit you with judgment for your sins. How come? Because that's what would happen on the cross. Your sins were visited on the cross and Jesus paid the price for them. Chapter 8, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, the new nature, all-knowing God, no longer remembering sins, that means he has made the first one obsolete. What was the first one? Do this or you die. This is the law. If you fail, I'll punish you. Will they fail? They will fail every time. And we can see that in Romans, as Paul writes in Romans, that was exactly the case every time. By calling the covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And so we leave off right there. I was going to read that verse to you in Romans, if I can think of it where it's at here real quick. Is it on my notes there somewhere? I thought I wrote it down. Could go look for it, but I may spend the next 10 minutes wandering around. Oh, Romans chapter 8. Is that it? Yeah, Romans 8, 3. Chapter, and again, all these things right here, this new covenant, this is not the only place you find it. These principles are throughout the epistles. And again, Romans would be a great place to back all of this up. And again, that's one of the reasons why I think it wasn't Paul who wrote Hebrews. I think it was someone who had studied with Paul and heard Paul teach, maybe Barnabas or somebody. I don't know who wrote it, actually. But it's saying the same things that Paul says, but he's saying it from a different angle, but coming to the same conclusions. It's the same teaching as Paul. It's just in a different style. Here's Paul writing in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, because of the new covenant, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. In a sense, you've got a new nature. You know God and remembers your sins no more. For what the law, here it is, for what the law was powerless to do, the law of Moses, for example, or any law, religious law, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering so that he condemns sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Understanding the law is this. If you were a perfect man and you had no sin nature and God says, this is the law, do it, it would be no problem. You would just do it. That was your only option, your only choice. In other words, Adam was in that position in the garden, except for the fact that he gave him one option. You could eat from the tree if you wanted to. And the perfect man ate from the tree, and then the whole system broke down. But if it had been impossible for man to sin, then it wouldn't say this. It would say, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. If we could somehow remove that sinful nature and replace it with an obedient heart, the law would be possible to do. And in a sense, that's what we've done, is God has given us a new nature. We know God. He remembers our sins no more. And so we are now in this other covenant. And it's not just a, watch this, it's not just a one-time deal. Now you're in. I hope you don't lose it. Your high priest is seated in heaven, always interceding for you. This new covenant is the eternal covenant. It is not going to be replaced. The old covenant, within the old covenant, it made the promise. We're going to replace this. We're going to fix this. But in the new covenant, it is called the eternal covenant. It is never going to be replaced. You are in. Your priest is seated not in Jerusalem somewhere in a stone building, but in the presence of God, constantly interceding for you. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. And if you have any comments or questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this new covenant. We thank you that we have a better covenant. We have a better priest. But we, Father, we also thank you for these better promises that actually make a difference and change in our lives. Father, we thank you for these people here this evening and ask that you reward them for the time they've spent in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming out on this cold, cold evening. And you're welcome. And Tony, here she comes. The crowd is hungry for snacks. You want to hit the camera? All right. She says you got to eat a lot.